you, and that if you do, you will turn in them to Psalm 89, the psalm from which we have already read a little bit this morning. If you are would be served by the Bibles that are provided in the backs of the chairs in the rows, you'll find Psalm 89 on page 495. This marks the final Sunday of our Summer in Psalms series. Been so blessed over the last few years to work through the Psalms one book at a time, have to do a little bit of cherry picking here and there, but it has been great, and I'm very thankful for the multiple men in our body who have served us. I've heard from so many of you along those same lines as well. Thankful for, of course, Brian, and then for interns like Jonathan and David who have preached for us, and then other men like Paul and my dad who's not feeling well this morning. You can pray for him, but for their ministry to us in preaching through these Psalms this summer. It's also allowed me, and I want to express public appreciation for that, to have some time this summer to focus on vision and strategy for the future. Of course, a little bit of time for rest as well, and I'm thankful for that too. This psalm, Psalm 89, is, to my recollection, as I looked through, the longest psalm of the ones that we'll have looked through this summer. And David and Jonathan both got on your good graces over the last 2 weeks in a row with some shorter sermons through shorter psalms, and now I get to take the longer passage of the whole book three of the Psalms and try to match their brevity and efficiency. I'm not sure how well I will do with that, but I will do my best. I'd like to start in just a moment after we read the whole of Psalm 89 to take a kind of holistic view of this psalm and its structure and its content, kind of a quick flyover, if you will, and then slow down and consider aspects of the psalm a little more deeply, and then actually look at it again, but in slightly different way, thinking specifically in terms of how this inspired poem relates to and connects with our lives. So let's read Psalm 89 in its entirety now. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the fountain of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand will be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you created all the children of man? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This is a psalm, as you perhaps see in a heading in your copy of the scriptures, written by a man named Ethan. And it was apparently written in the exilic period of Israel's history, based on what we have already seen and will see in these verses. And it's a psalm that appears at first to be a long expression of praise to God for his steadfast love. And in fact, praise for God's steadfast love is explicitly stated at the beginning. And then throughout the first portion of the psalm, and indeed the majority of the psalm, this theme of God's steadfast love displayed through his covenant relationship with David, his mighty and covenantal care for his people, and his covenant promises to David's family of a kingly dynasty is elaborated on beautifully. But then, as we saw, there's an abrupt shift in tone and in content coming in verse 38 as the psalmist begins to express confusion and a complaint about the way that things are in light of the promises that God had made and that the psalmist had described up to that point. He's spoken of God's promise of steadfast love to his people and to David, and now he is essentially saying, but that's not what we're experiencing right now. Instead, the crown is no longer in David's family, your people are overrun with enemies, and the kingdom has fallen. You promised covenantal love to your people and to David, but David and your people don't feel it. And so as we begin to work through this psalm, we see that this is not a straightforward psalm of praise to God, as the first verse seems to indicate. And that even though the majority of this psalm does contain a description and adulation of God's promised steadfast love to his people, what the psalmist is actually doing in this psalm is lamenting even more than praising. There is praise here, but at the heart of this psalm is lament, pain, confusion, and sorrow. And so the last portion of the psalm then is set in contrast to the beginning, sort of a reverse mirror in a way, and is, as is so often seen in psalms like this, the author and the singers of this song ask God hard questions about his love, about his wisdom, about his sovereignty, and about what will happen. And then the final verse is a fitting bookend to doxology. And so this psalm opens and closes with praise. Now, let's back up and look a little more closely. First of all, as we see this commitment to sing about God's steadfast love in the opening words, in which we started our service with this morning. For most people, and perhaps if you're like me, this is probably the part of the psalm that you recognize. Maybe because of the way it opens, maybe you think first of this psalm as one of primarily praise and worship. In the King James Version that I was used to growing up, it's translated, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." And I recall a chorus that was sung in my childhood with these words really of the entire first verse, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord." I have to finish that or else I'll go crazy. And this verse is a commitment to sing of the steadfast love, or as we've talked about before, a synonym that you could use, the mercies or the faithful goodness of God. And the poet says that he'll sing about it forever, and that he'll sing of it and speak of it. You notice he says, "With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to generations, to those who will come after him." It's a beautiful and deserving expression of praise. It is fitting to start a corporate worship service with, as we did today. And then he elaborates in verses 2 through 37 and expresses praise regarding God's steadfast love. So this portion of the poem begins with recognition of the promises made to David, and by extension to the whole nation, but particularly to David. Then he broadens out a bit to God's power being on display in creation and in the care of his people. And then he focuses in again on his covenant promises to David again, this time specifically referring to the promise of an eternal dynasty in David's line. And so the first reason for praise that we're given in this poem is the covenant anointing of King David. This is, I suppose you could say, part one of this psalm calling attention to the Davidic covenant. And the psalmist says in verse 3, "You have said." And by the way, that's a really great way to start a prayer. You have said. Calling on and affirming and acknowledging the words of God and the promises of God. And he says here, "You have made a covenant with David." He says that God had made a promise to David, that David was his anointed one, and that that promise pertained to the kingdom of David. And for that, the poem proclaims praise to God. Second reason for praise comes as he sort of broadens out a bit and speaks of his covenant care for his people as a mighty, gracious God, powerful God in particular we see here, zooming out and identifying God's might and power over creation and how he has used that power in creation and cared for his people. And I think if you want the heart of this section here, it comes at the very end of this portion in verses 15 through 18. I'm going to read it again because I think it's beautiful. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. Our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. In this section, the psalmist talks about Israel in the third person at one point, they terminology, and then moves into more personal first person, our terminology. And he says that God's people, which is what he means when he says, those who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, his people are blessed. And his people are blessed because they know what it is to walk under the warm and gracious, smiling gaze of Yahweh. What a glorious thing to have the attention and love of the Creator. The one who sustains the whole world and indeed the universe, watching over you, walking with you, smiling down on you in grace, leading and guiding and caring for you. And so the poet says that they are under God's protection through his sovereign care. Our shield, our protection, our symbol of security and safety belongs to the Lord. And our King belongs to the Lord. The one who leads us, the one who guides us in terms of human interactions and government belongs to the Lord. It's God who is sovereign, and they are blessed to be under his covenant care. But the bulk of these verses really is dedicated to a description of God's promises to David. And so third, we see this praise expressed for his covenant promise of a Davidic dynasty. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 19 through 37. And really, it's a continuation of what was started in verses 2 through 4. In verse 19, the psalm says, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one. That godly one probably refers to the prophet Nathan, who received this message from God in 2 Samuel 7 and then relayed it to David. There are some scholars and interpreters who think that this should actually be translated godly ones, plural, instead of singular. And if that's the case, perhaps it's Nathan and Samuel, both of whom were recipients of words from God regarding his anointing and of his covenant with David. But then the rest of these verses, 19 through 37, is a description of the covenant that God made with David, referred to as the Davidic covenant. In verse 20, he's anointed. In verse 21, God promises to give him strength. In verses 22 through 23, he's promised that he will lead and guide him and that he will be a warrior king who conquers. Verse 24, he would be a recipient of steadfast love and of honor. He would have then a relationship with God in verses 25 through 27. That's what he means when he says in verse 26, he will cry to me, you are my father. And then in verses 28 through 37, this description of the fact that this kingdom of David would last forever, no matter how sinful his children might be. And if you were to compare this section, verses 19 through 37 of Psalm 89, with the words that are similar in 2 Samuel 7, you'd see a lot of similarities. And so there is this description of the promise of a Davidic dynasty in the context of reasons to praise God and his steadfast love. But then, comes the abrupt and uncomfortable change in tone and content, where we see, third, lament expressed regarding God's steadfast love. It's signaled by this small but powerful word, but. But now you have cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. What the poet is basically doing here is complaining about his perception of God's steadfast love, which he has believed in and trusted in and even written praise about and sung about, that appears to have vanished. As Brian put it earlier in our service, hidden. He's saying, I've believed in this, I've praised you for this, but it's getting hard right now. And here's why. First of all, the seeming fall of the Davidic dynasty. You've rejected your anointed. You're full of wrath against him. In other words, you said this wouldn't happen, but it's happening. It's not what I would think your promise that you made would look like. In verse 39, you have renounced the covenant. And these words are colorful. You have defiled the crown in the dust. In other words, you broke your promise. And as far as I can tell, there's no Davidic king. The crown has fallen to the ground and it's in the dust and no one's picking it up. Verses 40 through 45, he continues speaking of the walls of this kingly city have been overrun and ruined. Enemies have conquered. There is no glory here anymore. In fact, our enemies are laughing and rejoicing in our defeat, in the defeat of this Davidic kingdom that you promised would never fail. And then the next three verses, I think, zoom out just as he did earlier for the psalmist to talk about himself and Israel as a whole briefly, where he speaks apparently of the seeming lack of care for his people. He says in verse 47, remember how short my time is. In other words, how much longer is this going to take? I'm only going to be here for so long. I may not be able to live to see whether or not you're going to fix this. Remember how short my time is. It's evidently the poet's personal experience, but he's also writing on Israel's behalf, and Israel as a whole would have recited this poem and sung it in song form together. We usually want to see God act right away and exactly how we think things should be done. We don't want to wait on his timing. We don't want him to use the people that he's using. We don't want to be dead before he makes things right, though it might be his plan. Not going to last much longer, Lord. Aren't you going to act? I want vindication. I want to see you triumph. I want to see your promises to me and those I love fulfilled. Pause here with me for just a moment. Is it okay that the psalmist is saying this? Is it okay to complainingly ask for God to intervene and vindicate and act quickly? I think so. How many times have we seen in our exposition of the Psalms over the last 3 years these poets and songwriters do this? I was talking with someone just this week, and this came up. Listen, Lord, it's your glory that's on the line. And if I die, the psalmist is saying here, I won't be able to spread your fame to your people and those who aren't your people yet if I'm gone. I said, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, and I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. But remember how short my time is. So please act now. Brothers and sisters, part of what it means to be a child of God is to have a relationship with Him, which means communication with Him, which means praying to Him, which means complaining to Him, which means talking to Him and listening to Him, walking through valleys and on mountains together. And listen, since He's the only one who can really do anything about anything, He's the one His people should be talking to about these things. And we have in Scripture multitude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, examples of His people praying and then Him acting mysteriously and miraculously in response. And so, yes, my friends, I believe it is not only okay, but it is good to pray like this to God. It is important to come to Him with boldness and with urgency and with desperation when necessary. Now, I add the caveat, watch your heart. Be careful to repent of sinful anger or lack of faith, and do come in humility and in confession if you need to, but come to Him. Pour out your heart to Him. He loves to listen to His children. The final portion of this lament then finishes up this kind of mirrored structure that we see in this poem, where this lament is expressed thirdly over the seeming loss of favor on the kingdom. Ethan the Ezrahite started by identifying and praising God for His promised favor on David and his kingdom, but now as the song is concluding, he's identifying again that things are not great. Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love? This love that you swore to your people. Look, Lord, as he says, your servants are mocked. They mock, verse 51, the footsteps of your anointed. And then, perhaps just as abruptly, in verse 52, this doxology, this final closing with praise. Now, as I mentioned earlier, for the remainder of our time, I'd like to consider going through it again, but this time backwards, how this psalm speaks to us in our time. So think back through the psalm with me once more, this time starting at the end, and we'll go back to the beginning, considering how these words can be heard in our time, our place, our situations, and our lives. Here's the main thing I want to get across to you this morning. What I think the psalm teaches is that God is worthy of worship even when it doesn't seem like it to His people. Number one, sometimes it feels like God's steadfast love isn't resting on His people. That's essentially what the psalmist is saying in this final section of the psalm, in verses 46 through 51. How long is your favor going to be kept away from us? I'm not feeling that favor. Why is your steadfast love gone? It's gone. Don't you see what's going on? You know, in its original context, the circumstances around this psalm certainly didn't feel like those of a people under the protection and favor of the Almighty Creator, who the psalmist proclaimed earlier, rules the seas, kills His enemies, owns the sky, even created the directions that we now use on compasses to measure and calculate where we're going. But the situation feels more like they don't have anyone caring for them or watching over them or providing for them or loving them or maybe just not able to do it. What's going on, Lord? God had promised to love and care for his people. They knew it, they believed it, they sang about it, and they taught it to their children. And so these questions the psalmist asks, in a way, as uncomfortable as they may make us, make sense. Lord, our current situation doesn't really jive with the theological truths that we believe and praise you for and teach. The community of faith is struggling to reconcile what I think of as sort of a cognitive dissonance. The poet can't wrap his mind around what's happening. God has promised favor and protection and an eternal kingdom, and yet here the psalmist stands with the view of a broken city walls, a defiled temple, and an empty throne. So no wonder he would feel, what in the world is going on? So I ask you, have you ever been there? Lord, you have promised to care for your church, and yet our church was fractured and we're still hurting. Or, Lord, you say that marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, and you brought us together, but our marriage is a mess. Or, Lord, you have said that you care even more about me than the sparrows that you pay careful attention to, but everything seems to be falling apart. I'm behind on bills. My kids are always in trouble. I hate my job. I'm still not healed. Any of that sound familiar? Sometimes it doesn't feel like God's steadfast love is resting on his people, does it? Secondly, sometimes God's sovereign plan for his people includes unexpected and painful circumstances. And this is really important. It's what was the case in the original context of this psalm. Israel had been disobedient. They were suffering under the chastisement and discipline of a loving father. God had made them his children, covenanted with them in love, and they had broken the covenant as a nation. And so God was responding with the grace, by the way, of discipline and chastisement, dealing with sin and calling them back to be restored. And friends, that's often what God does. Teach his children about their sin and about their need for him through suffering. And listen, sometimes the trouble that God brings doesn't have anything to do with sin taking place. Sometimes it's just about the need for growth and it coming through trials. I mean, look at Job's situation, which Jonathan, I believe it was last week and perhaps his first sermon as well, mentioned. God called Job blameless. Kind of like sinless. I mean, we know he wasn't sinless, but essentially, this is a good guy. And he still sovereignly oversaw the horrific suffering that Satan brought into his life to teach Job and bring him into a closer relationship with him. It was not in direct response to some horrible thing that Job had done. He said, "Consider my servant Job a blameless man." And so, God's love is not only shown in the absence of trouble. Sometimes God's love is displayed through the presence of trouble. That can be a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. What was happening in Israel at the time of this poem was all in God's plan, and his grand plan included, even though they couldn't see it yet, the coming of the final Davidic king, King Jesus, who is now reigning and will reign forever, as we sang at the beginning of our service. And oh boy, isn't that a great song? But that was not to happen until other things took place. In fact, the New Testament says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. There were other things that God was doing, other things that needed to take place, other things, other people that God was going to use for his varying and mysterious purposes. But until that time, God's plan included unexpected and painful circumstances for his people. Some perhaps in response, some definitely in response to sin, and some perhaps not even related to sin, just the growth and change necessary. That's the way it's always been. God works all things together for good to those who are his children. But friends, that doesn't mean that everything that happens feels good. It's being used for good, even though it may not feel good. I mean, just look at the journeys of the Old Testament patriarchs. Look at the Exodus. I mean, one of the biggest things that I took away from preaching through Exodus a couple years ago was how many times it seemed like maybe God would do this, but he didn't do it. Even the route through the Red Sea, they didn't really have to go that way, but God brings them that way. Look at the Canaan conquest. You see more of the same. And even more so, and even mostly, look at the life of Christ. Talk about an unexpected, painful circumstance. Jesus didn't deserve any of the sorrow and suffering that he experienced. You see it continue on in the early church and in the lives of the apostles. God does not always remove sin and its effects on our timetable. Sometimes he just uses sin sinlessly for his grander plan of redemption and grace to undeserving sinners like you and like me. And in fact, as I know some of you can attest to, God does some of his best work through trials and pain and suffering. Jonathan shared a quote last week from Charles Spurgeon that has been ringing in my head all week long as I studied this passage, and so I'm just going to recycle it and put it up on the screen for us to see. Our infirmities become the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love glitters all the more brightly. And then he goes on, thank God I can suffer, for in this way God shall be glorified. But as hard as God's plan is for us sometimes, and even though sometimes it seems like God isn't acting in accordance with his promises, he is. So number three, God's steadfast love has been promised to his people and to his king. Friends, it was not the case that God had forgotten his children and that the throne promised to David and his family was forgotten. God was at work in his plan of redemption to make a way to take care of the far bigger problem and concern than Israel's political situation. His primary goal in his plan was to deal with something else. Far worse than any military conquest or political defeat was the sin in their hearts that even led to the circumstances of the exile and disaster that the author Ethan found himself standing in. But God's steadfast love to these sinners did not run out. He was working behind the scenes and at the front of the stage and everywhere else in the theater of his redemption plan to provide an eternal, once for all way for sin, their sin and our sin, to be dealt with and for his people to be drawn to him forever. And I've teased this a little bit already, but now I'm going to jump in. The cry of this psalm was answered most clearly and emphatically in the person and work of Jesus. You see, I used this word in my outline of this psalm, seeming, purposefully, because it seemed like God's steadfast love had run out. It seemed like the Davidic dynasty was done. But we are able to read this psalm with clearer eyes and hearts than those who originally sang it, because we know that God did not abandon his people. He has not abandoned his promises to David. We know that the Davidic line would have an heir on the throne forever, and that all of it would be accomplished centuries later when the time was right, when Jesus, God the Son, came to earth to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death as a substitutionary atonement for sins, and then to rise from the dead, to ascend to the right hand of the Father where he now reigns from on high. Amen? And look at the language of this psalm that cries out of being cast off and rejected and seeming to be the recipient of wrath and being destroyed and being mocked and having days of youth cut short and shame. That is exactly what Jesus endured for his people. On the cross, he hung in shame and in agony as people mocked him and literally killed him. The king was killed. But he did not stay dead. And though he suffered, through his suffering, God accomplished this king's exaltation all the more. And remember, after Jesus ascended, the disciples identified Jesus as the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, like so many psalms that looked forward to a Davidic king who would reign forever. In fact, when Psalm 89 says in verse 27, "I will make him," speaking of the king, "the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth," those words are most fully complete in Jesus, because he is right now the firstborn of all creation, as Paul calls him in Colossians, reigning from his heavenly throne. When it says in verses 36 and 37, "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun and like the moon established forever." That is ultimately true in Jesus. In Acts 2, you see Peter saying that David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But then later on in the passage, Peter goes on to say that Jesus' tomb is empty. David died, but Jesus has been raised and is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is a man born from the tribe of Judah, an heir to David's throne, reigning now from his seat on high. So, my friends, God's steadfast love has been promised to his people and his king, and it is being and has been upheld. Praise God. But here's where I want to end today. Because of all this, God's steadfast love is worthy of praise and worship. Ethan the Ezrahite starts this poem with a commitment to sing the praises of God because of his steadfast love that endures forever. But then after the first several lines of the poem, he reveals what's really on his heart, or perhaps I should say at the core of what's on his heart, and it's that he doesn't understand what God is doing, and if he's honest, is displeased with what God has chosen to do. And so, juxtaposed next to each other are these two seemingly disconnected things, praise and lament, which is why I've been thinking of this psalm this week as a praise paradox. Because in the middle, it is in the midst of this suffering, in the middle of a disaster, while wrestling through big and heavy questions about God's sovereignty and his promises and the reality of brokenness in this world, that praise and worship comes through. And so that's what I would call you to today. To praise and worship our God even when you don't feel like it. Ethan, the Ezrahite, and all the Israelites who sang this song in their times of trouble probably didn't feel like it. And maybe today some of you are really struggling and didn't feel like singing about God's perfect wisdom, singing of his grace as a gracious king, singing of his might as we sang, "Behold our God." But I praise God for you because you sang anyway, and you believe it by faith. And I know it's hard, but by faith, you must continue to praise him. You must sing. I feel like I could just take that and go for a really long time. Verses like this mean singing isn't an option. Not for a Christian anyway. One of the natural outworkings of someone who knows the steadfast love of God is to sing and to make known of his faithfulness to all generations. Can I just take a second here and exhort you who are with me, a dad and or a husband? We must lead our families in this. And I think the best way we can lead is by example. So, just as an example, on a Sunday morning, our families ought to be able to look at us and see us singing. May it never be that they see us not singing at all or singing seemingly begrudgingly or reluctantly. And obviously, I'm not talking about moments of emotion or quiet prayer. I certainly don't mean that. But just ordinarily, may we lead our families and indeed the next generation, as the psalmist says, to sing and to speak of his faithfulness. With our mouths, make known God's faithfulness to all generations. So do you know what we must do when we find ourselves wrestling with and asking these same kinds of questions that Ethan had? Worship. Praise. Go to God in prayer. Sing of his promises. Cry out to him in desperation, even when we don't feel like it, whatever reason may be there. Even when it doesn't seem like the things that we say we believe are true by faith, like this psalm models for us, still by faith, continue to believe, continue to pray, continue to praise. Because God's steadfast love, proven over and over and over throughout steadfast history, redemption history, is worthy of praise. So let's do it. Will you pray with me, please? O Lord, this one, as all of these Psalms expositions have been for us this summer, really hits home. Because we all, for varying reasons and at varying stages, know what it is to be in this kind of confusing, paradoxical feeling, where we praise you, we promise to praise you, we have praised you, we've seen your hand at work, we've heard your promises, but for whatever reason, it just doesn't really feel present. We look around and we see the proverbial city walls crumbled. We see the proverbial kingly crown in the dust. We look around at our nation and other nations like Afghanistan and we just say, what is going on, Lord? We look at our lives, our marriages, our churches, our budgets, our children, our workplaces, whatever, and say, what is going on? And so, Lord, in this sort of praise paradox place that we often find ourselves in, and perhaps some or all of us find ourselves in this very morning, would you please help us to continue by faith to sing, to praise, to pray in desperation to you as this psalm models so helpfully for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few minutes as we always